Father, man, it's so exciting that not only have you purchased us back from the grave, not only have you redeemed us from our sin through your Son, but that this life that you offer is just so rich and so full of blessings. Father, as we open your word this evening, we pray that your Spirit would just open up this word to our heart, that we would grasp, that we would understand, that we would personally hold on to those truths, Lord, the things that you desire to reveal to us, that we could draw closer to you. And Lord, in that increased fellowship, in that closer relationship, that we could obtain the fullness of the faith that was purchased for us at the cross, Lord. We dedicate this time to you. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. And this evening, we're going to look at yet another test of faith. You know, if you've missed a few Wednesdays or if you're new to our study this evening, we've been making our way through the book of James verse by verse, but we've been using an outline that chops up the epistle into 12 tests of faith. Now, certainly this isn't the only way to outline the book, but one thing we can be sure of is James is full of practical instructions for the believer. James shows us what it looks like to live out the fullness of genuine faith. We get an opportunity to see what faith looks like when we really get it right in a given situation. We've seen what our faith looks like in the face of suffering and temptation. We saw our faith's right response to the word. We were instructed as to how faith pursues wisdom. We also got a look at what perfect faith says, and just as importantly, what perfect faith doesn't say. So we've looked at 8 tests so far, but they haven't been pass-fail tests. These tests weren't designed to tell us that we do have genuine faith or do not have genuine faith, but rather, they have caused us to look at areas of our faith and compare them in very practical terms to what perfect faith would look like in a given situation. We've used a variety of imagery to describe the testing of our faith. Early on, we imagined our faith to be a work of art or a painting. And art, like anything else of great value, well, it can and it will be forged. At first glance, it can appear to be something it's not. But through testing, a work of art can be verified as genuine. In the same way, our faith through testing can be verified as genuine, albeit a work in progress or a painting that's not quite yet completed. It won't be completed in fullness by its author, Jesus Christ, at the moment of our glorification in heaven. But that is the question. This work of art that we pictured our faith to be, we ask the question, who is the artist? Because a forgery might look the same as the real thing, but the real question is, who's the artist? Is it Jesus or is it anything else? We imagined our faith as a diamond or a precious stone. And the thing about diamonds is they can be made in a laboratory. But right testing proves these lab diamonds to be far less valuable. Less valuable because they're not genuine in the fullness of the word. In the same way, our faith, it can have the right components. It can be a diamond. But when push comes to shove, we find that that diamond of our faith is not as rare, not as genuine, not as valuable as what was purchased for us at the cross. But tonight I want to introduce some new imagery as we look at the 9th test we find in the book of James. Tonight's test, the test of dependence. Now, dependence is defined as the state of relying on or needing someone or something for aid, support, or the like. An example here would be a child that is dependent on their parents for food and shelter. Another alternative definition I like is the state of being conditional or contingent on something. This brings to mind an employee waiting on a year-end bonus that's dependent on performance in a given area, like attendance or sales. The final alternative definition I want to reference tonight is the state of being physically or mentally dependent on a drug after a prolonged period of use. And the obvious example would be a drug addict who has become dependent on the drug, that they would experience severe withdrawal and the side effects that come with withdrawal if they didn't get that. Now, each of these definitions and each of these examples highlight different aspects, different facets of how a believer should be dependent on God. And we remember that James is painting a picture here of perfect faith in this area of dependence on God. So as we look at our text for this evening, we can compare our current spiritual reality to the picture that we see in James and invite God into that area of weakness. Invite God into that area where we can strengthen our faith. We shouldn't despair when we find these areas where we need more dependence on God, but we should rejoice because when we see our need for more dependence on God, that is our motivation to pursue that dependence. If we don't first recognize our need to depend on God more, we would have no reason to pursue further dependence. But before we get into our text, that imagery that I want to introduce to you has to do with the testing of metal alloys. Now, metal alloys are created when you combine two materials to produce something that has characteristics of both the ingredients. One popular example would be steel, which is the combination of iron and carbon. Now, steel was a technological innovation because it's much stronger than iron. And right now, and since then, science has been busy combining all sorts of materials and testing them for all sorts of characteristics. But tonight, I want to focus on how these alloy metals are strength tested. This is a scientific impact drop test, and they're dropping a 111-pound chisel from the height of 15 feet. So you see, here is this piece of metal. The exact type of metal is there on the left, and there under it, if you can't read that, that's baseline. So that white line is perfectly at the bottom of where that piece of metal is. And so then this anvil comes crashing down, and the amount that it bends is measured. Here we see another example. Aluminum, much weaker than the first one we saw, bends even more as this weighted chisel comes down. This one goes all the way through. It snaps. And here this one is actually a composite. It's metal that had been mixed with carbon Kevlar and some sort of foam that actually responded even better to the test than the chrome did. I want you to keep this picture in mind as we get into our text. This evening, as we look at the test of dependence, that weighted chisel crashing down is going to be the weight of our decisions. Each and every decision we make is like that weighted chisel flying down, testing the strength of that rod, which represents our dependence on God. Now, some weights are greater, some not so much. Some decisions are important, some less so. But each decision, each course of action in our lives is like that weight coming down and testing the strength of our dependence. In any given situation, that dependence may hold strong, it may bend but remain unbroken, or as we saw, it might snap altogether. Many different options. But let's turn to James chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So I want to rewind back to verse 15 because verse 15 is important to help us further define the test of dependence that we'll look at tonight. There in verse 15, we read, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. If the Lord wills, we read. You see, the test of dependence can be more specifically defined as the test of our dependence on God's will for our lives. And so in our text tonight, we're going to see three negative responses and one positive response when it comes to our dependence on God's will. The first negative response that we're going to see in our text is foolishly ignoring God's will. The first negative response, foolishly ignoring God's will. Verse 13 said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." Now, the Greek here has so much that we miss in the English translation. Those first two words, "come now," in verse 13, is an assertive call to action. It's a call to action aimed at those who are saying, let's go do this and that. Let's go here and there. And it implies people who are habitually living without regard to God's will. It implies people who are habitually living without regard to God's will. Now, it wasn't unusual for traders and successful businessmen to move from one place to another to conduct their business in flourishing trade centers. But we see how their decision-making foolishly disregards God's will in a number of areas. The first thing we see is they chose their own time. They said today or tomorrow. Second thing we see is they chose their own location for doing business in such a city. And third, they chose their own enterprise. They said, we're going to engage in business. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to make a profit. Now, James here is not attacking their profit motive, but he's attacking their exclusion of God. They've allowed for no contingencies. They've planned as though they were omniscient, omnipotent, and invulnerable. Their decisions were based on reason and logic. Now, there's nothing wrong with reasonable and logical decision making, but it cannot be done as a substitute for seeking God's will. Logical and reasonable decision making is good, but it cannot be done as a substitute or in exclusion of seeking God's will. You know, I'm sure it's likely that from their perspective, this was a good plan, and it was likely to be successful to reach their desired goal. But this plan, it was all about their understanding and their perspective and their goal. It was almost as if the only thing that they didn't consider was God's say in the matter. So in verse 14, James gives us two reasons why those who leave God out of their planning are foolish. First, in verse 14, James says, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow." And I'd like everyone to turn to Luke 12. We'll begin in verse 16 as we read the parable of the rich man. "Then he," Jesus, "spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So just like the rich man in this parable, the men in our passage are ignorant of the future. Stated more succinctly, Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We all understand that life is far from simple. It's a complex combination of forces, events, people, and circumstances, all of which we have little or no control over, and we're reminded of that every day. At least I am. This makes it impossible for anyone to design or assure any specific future. But despite that, some people foolishly think that they're in control of their own lives. Such people not only ignore the existence of God's will, but in doing so, They ignore the benefit. You see, as Christians, we have the comfort of knowing that God is sovereign. The all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe controls every event and circumstances of our lives and weaves them into his perfect plan for us. We see this in Romans 8:28. I love the way David puts it in Psalm 37. It says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." You see, God has a glorious plan for our lives, and ignoring that reality is foolishness. But James gives a second reason why leaving God out of one's planning is foolish, and that has to do with the frailty or the brevity of life. Verse 14, it says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Life is as temporary as a puff of smoke carried away by the wind. The Bible repeatedly stresses the shortness of human life. Again, we turn to the Psalms. Psalm 102:11, "My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like the grass." Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." When put together, this ignorance of what the future holds, as well as the frailty of human life combined, it should have given these men pause. It should have given them pause as they foolishly ignored God's will in disregard of the fact that they don't know the future nor when their own life would be required of them. So that's the first wrong response. Living as though there is no God and therefore no such thing as God's will for your life. The second wrong response in our text this evening is those that, although they acknowledge that God exists and he has a will for their life, nevertheless, they choose to arrogantly reject it. We could put it like that. The second wrong response is arrogantly rejecting God's will. You see, those who fall victim to the first wrong are practical atheists. They don't acknowledge God. But those in this second category are what I would call self-theists. They worship themselves as God. They refuse to submit the uncertainties of life to God. They elevate themselves, their own goals, and their own will above the will of God. Although they acknowledge God's will, it's simply not as important as their own plans. So we'll jump down to verse 16 and read about the attitude of those who arrogantly reject or ignore God's will. Verse 16 says, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So this word here to boast means loud mouth. And this word arrogance comes from a root word, which actually means to wander about. And it was often used of charlatans that would travel around selling phony goods. So we take these two ideas and we put them together, and it paints a picture of someone who is pretentiously bragging about something they can't have, or something they don't have, or something that they can't obtain. It pictures a person who's bragging about a fake as if it were the real thing, something to really be proud of. And that's exactly what happens when we presume our will to be superior to God's will. Our will is a fake because we don't know the future. And when we dethrone God in our decision making, we are in effect parading around with a confidence in our own fake will for our lives. When we take God off the throne, we walk through life confidently parading around this fake assumption that we know the will for our lives. We go on and on with this unfounded confidence until eventually the fraud is exposed. When you reject God's will for your life and replace it with your plans for your life, you're worshiping a fake. You're bowing down to a fraud, and the parade will soon come to a catastrophic end. I know we skipped verse 15, and we'll get back to it, but first, I want to look at the third wrong response to dependence on God's will in 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The third wrong response that we see in verse 17 is the sin of disobeying God's will. The third wrong response is the sin of disobeying God's will. Now, those that are guilty of this third wrong will affirm God's existence. They will acknowledge the supremacy of his will, and then they'll proceed to disobey it. In the broadest sense, God's will is expressed in all the commandments and principles of Scripture. Specifically, I want to point out five. Specifically, Scripture says that God's will is that people will be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Scripture says that God's will is that people will be Spirit-filled, and we read this in Ephesians 5, 17, and 18. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Scripture says that it's God's will that people will be sanctified. We read this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, and 5. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Fourthly, Scripture says that God's will is that people will be submissive. We read this in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And finally, Scripture says that God's will is that people will be suffering. We read this in 1 Peter 3:17, where it says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So here we have just five succinct statements from Scripture as to what the will of God is in the largest, most corporate sense, and to the person living in obedience to these five aspects of God's will. Well, Scripture has one thing to say, and we read that in Psalm 37, verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." That is to say that God will both plant these desires and fulfill them. This is what awaits the person who seeks after God's will. Not so much for the person who is knowingly disobedient to God's will. You see, those who know God's will are responsible to obey it, and failure to do so is sin. They're not going to find any comfort in that they have not actively committed sin, because just leaving God out is in and of itself sin. This is what we would know as a sin of omission, not doing what we know to be right, as opposed to a sin of commission, which is actively doing what we know to be wrong. They're both equally sin. But if we look at these three wrong responses to dependence on God's will, I believe the sin of the third group is actually more serious than that of the first two groups. And to make this point, I'd like us to turn to the parable of the faithful steward in Luke 12. So Jesus uses this parable to instruct us as to how we are to act as Christians, as faithful stewards of the gospel. And specifically, Jesus instructs us that as believers, we're to live in a way that is always anticipating his imminent return. You see, Jesus could return at any moment for his church. We're not promised tomorrow. And knowing that we're not promised tomorrow, this is how we're to behave. We'll begin in verse 41. Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." Oh, what a wonderful picture. I know that's the place that I want to be in. Verse 45. "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying in his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." But remember I said that this third sin of being disobedient to God's will is worse than the other two situations. I want to highlight this warning that Jesus is about to give us in verses 47 and 48. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with a few versus many. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So this ties directly back to verse 17 in the book of James, where we read, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." But stated even more powerfully than what we find in verse 17 in James, here in Luke, we see that for the believer who has been given much, for the believer who has access to God's will, for the believer who knows better or should know better, a greater obedience is required. Now, this is not reason to hide from God's will, because not seeking out God's will is not going to be a sufficient excuse. But knowing that we have access to God's will and knowing that we will be held responsible, we'll be held responsible for what has been revealed to us, as well as the revelation we were put in a position to receive as his children. This should put a burning desire within our hearts to both know and do God's will. So let's return to verse 15 and we'll get a peek at this positive response to dependence on God's will. Verse 15, James says, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" See, verse 15 is a deceptively simple and clear instruction for dependence on the will of God for our lives. We ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Step one is acknowledging that God has a will for your life. And step two is simply being obedient to that will. That's it. Acknowledge God has a will for your life and be obedient to it. But there's the gap in between acknowledgement and obedience, right? There's a piece missing. And that piece that's missing is understanding. So many believers, and unbelievers for that matter, are stuck in this place where they say, "I know God has a will for my life, and I want to be obedient to it. I just don't know what it is." That's the million-dollar question. That's the question people would pay big money to get answered. What is God's will for my life? We acknowledge that there is a God and he has a will for our lives. If he would just write my schedule in the stars, I would follow it to the second. If God would only tell me what his will is for my life, I would gladly do it. You see, God wants each of us to know His will for our lives. And God has given us all the tools needed to come to know that will. Let's return to this imagery of the alloy metal strength testing. You see, the weight of our decisions and our actions are going to come crashing down on that rod. That rod that represents the strength of our dependence on God's will. The strength of our dependence on God's will is going to be a combination of our acknowledgement, our understanding, and our obedience. Those are the things that are going to construct that rod. Our acknowledgement of God's will, our understanding of what God's will is, and our obedience to what God's will is for our lives. You get the picture? So part one in this metal that we want to create, this strength of dependence on God, acknowledgement. We've mentioned it already, but you can't go any further until you acknowledge that God has a will for your life in a given situation. There's no motivation to seek understanding or obedience to something that you don't acknowledge exists. If you don't think God has a will for this area of your life, you're not going to bother to ask the question. The first thing you have to do is ask the question, does God have a will for this area of my life? And the answer is yes. Does God have a will for what school you will attend? Yes. Does God have a will for what job you would work? Yes. Does God have a will for who you would marry? Certainly. Does God have a will for who you would spend your time with, what movies you watch, what church you attend, and what car you drive? Yes, 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 and yes. If we acknowledge that God does have a will for each area of our lives, and I mean each and every area of our lives, then the next step is understanding what that will is. And this is the most difficult part. It's never a one and done situation. It's a constant exercise in submission and dependence. Where do we start? Where do we start this great journey? We can start nowhere else than in Scripture. As we mentioned earlier, there are a number of things that God has revealed about His will wholesale. Things that are true for us all. Referencing the verses we read earlier, Scripture explicitly stated that it was God's will, and it used those words, it was God's will that people should be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and suffering. But that's just the beginning. Those things are a lifelong umbrella pursuit of the Christian life. But what about everything else? What does Scripture have to say explicitly and implicitly about all the other things in our lives? Oftentimes, the issue is not our ability to find God's will in Scripture, but it's our willingness to seek out God's will in Scripture. When we look at situations of our lives, our first question always needs to be, what does the Bible say? If we're faithful to seek out God's will in each area of our life, we will undoubtedly encounter areas where the answer is unclear, or perhaps unreferenced. I still haven't found the book of the Bible that tells me what restaurant I should eat at. Does that mean God doesn't want to say in the matter? I can't say that I believe that that's the case, because God does have an opinion on how I am a steward of my money. God does have an opinion on the things, the businesses that I support. I spoke with someone just last week, and she came to me and she was very troubled. She says, where can I buy groceries that doesn't have a pro-LGBT stance? And I said, I don't know. I said, I don't know, but I'm very glad that you're asking the question. And although I am not advising you to go against your personal convictions, if the Lord is speaking to you that you need to find a place to purchase your food, that does not hold a pro-LGBT stance, it's possible. It's going to be difficult. If the Lord calls you to do it, he's going to see you through it. But I'm certainly not going to condemn you for out of issues of stewardship, not shopping at Dillon's or Walmart. But whenever we come to these areas, whenever we encounter something in our life where God's will is unclear, this is a reminder for our continual need for God. You see, we do not worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. And when having already searched out his will through scripture, which we should be diligent to do, then we can seek God out personally through prayer. You see, remember that in order to depend on God, we must surrender our own will. And nothing better searches our hearts and makes room for God within them than prayer. When we pray, we are saying, Lord, I need you. I need you personally and I need you specifically. Because he wants to be your God. He wants to be your God personally and he wants to be your God in specific ways. When we pray, we're giving God the floor to speak. But be sure that we are giving him the opportunity to speak. So often, prayers for God's will go unanswered, or I should rather say, the answers go unheard because we won't be quiet long enough to hear them. You see, in prayer, we invite the Holy Spirit to speak. And in the same way, we should invite the Holy Spirit to speak through the godly counsel of Spirit-filled believers. You see, seeking godly counsel not only gives the Spirit an opportunity to speak through your brothers and sisters, but it serves as a self-check on a number of levels. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ also have knowledge of the revelation of God's word that you may have overlooked. Spirit-filled believers also have the benefit of objectivity. Our own wants and our own desires can so frequently drown out God's still small voice that this has to be one reason why Scripture advises us to hear from others. Because you're not one of the voices inside their mind, polluting the situation. Get different perspectives. Get perspectives that aren't tainted by your selfish motives. Get perspectives from believers that have been through what you're going through and have seen God work. But remember that this counsel should never supersede or disagree with what we find in Scripture. And equally as important, this counsel should never be a substitute for you yourself seeking the Lord's will for your life. Godly counsel is not a substitute for you seeking the Lord's will for your life. It is a supplement. So the cynic among you right now is saying, you said that God has a will for every area of my life and he wants to reveal that will for me and that we have all the tools. And then you just told me to read my Bible and pray and seek godly counsel. Well, that's not exactly profound or revolutionary. No, it's not profound and it's not revolutionary. But it has the advantage of being in agreement with the instruction that God gives us for determining his will. It's not exciting. It's not a quick fix. It's continuous. It's at times exhausting, and it puts us in a position of continual need. But that's exactly where God wants us. If God wanted us to have a divine checklist and an ordained order of events for our lives, he would have given it. But he didn't. God wants a relationship. God wants us to depend on him. Like a child looks to their parents for food and shelter, God wants us to depend on him. Like an employee waiting for that year-end bonus, God wants us to depend on him. Like a drug addict needing that next fix for everything to be okay, God wants us to depend on him. See, the strength of our dependence on God under the weight of life's pointed chisel crashing down, that strength is going to be based on the ingredients. Just like steel finds its strength from the combination of iron, and carbon, our dependence on God finds its strength from the combination of scripture, prayer, and godly counsel. And that's not intended to be an exhaustive list. There are alloy metals out there that are much stronger and much lighter than steel. They have Kevlar and fiberglass and diamond and all sorts of things that can be combined to generate great strength. As believers, in addition to scripture and prayer and godly counsel, we have Bible studies. We have devotional time. We have service to God. We have discipleship and accountability relationships, and the list goes on. But the point remains the same. The test of dependence, the strength of our dependence on God's will for our lives, will be a result of the combination of the ingredients that we put into it. It will be a combination of our acknowledgement that God has a will for that area of our life. If we don't ask the question, there will be no dependence on God's will, because we are inherently saying that we don't believe there is one, or at least we don't believe so enough to ask what it is. After we acknowledge that God has a will for a given area of our life, and we care enough to ask, then the next ingredient is going to be the things that we do to understand that will. And it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the duty of kings to seek it out. God is not in the business of keeping secrets, but God is in the business of fostering relationships and dependency. And the final ingredient is our perseverance and commitment to be obedient to the will that God so delights to reveal to us. Every day, every moment, the most important decisions, and the decisions that we might see as inconsequential, God wants us to depend on Him. It's difficult. But I guarantee you, if you at least take that first step, ask the question, give God an opportunity to speak. Because one thing that I can say and is backed up by Scripture is if we lay down our will and with open hands go to God and say, Father, show me what to do, we might not always walk away with this audible voice that said, well, you should go to this college, or you should go to that college, or I know these two girls like you, but she's the one. If before God and the Father in prayer and through the searching of our heart and by Scripture, we can lay down our selfish wills and honestly walk to God with open hands asking for His guidance, it's within His character to provide that. And that's the beauty of a dependent relationship. We think of the test of dependence, like, are we strong? Are we dependable? Can God depend on us? No, we're weak. And it's acknowledging that weakness and that need, that constant humility that keeps us ever, ever dependent before God. Heavenly Father, I'm not sure that that covers it. That saying we're dependent paints an appropriate picture. Lord, I know it's certainly not a complete picture, because we know that you provided for us our every need. At that same time, you can be our complete provider, and yet we can still be empty and full of needs. Lord, it's a duality. It's an equation that only you can solve. It's something that only you can work out. So Father, allow us to praise you for the abundance of provision and direction and guidance you have given us. But at the same time, Lord, help us to remain before you ever asking, ever on our knees, ever acknowledging our own weakness, our own sufficiency, exalting you to the throne of our hearts, and living in a state of complete and utter dependence, because you're a God that we can depend on. We know this because of the sacrifice of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.